Well, let's get back to Galatians. We might be done with that today. And I just say to you that my intention is that it looks like where I feel the Lord leading is that I'm going to take us through the minor prophets next time. So a study that I haven't really done before, so that'll mean a lot of time and research and all that, but I think it'll be beneficial for us. Go back, there's 12 of them, but they're called minor not because of anything lesser about them, but the major messages. One commentary I have, major messages of the minor prophets. They're just minor in that they're shorter. Now, it turns out that some of them are longer than some of the major prophets, but it's just, for the most part, we'll be getting into that. So I look forward to that. Always getting into the Word of God is an interesting thing, and to have it then recorded for myself to refer back to is always a blessing as well. All right, Galatians, what we've been through is to see the greeting and then the occasion and theme that they had defected from the gospel by turning to something that was supposed to be an improvement, but it was just a different gospel. So Paul then had to deal with his authority defended, then true doctrine explained, wonderful passage of explaining between the law and grace. And now we're in the last part, the Christian practice exhorted. We've already covered exhortation to stand firm in the freedom of the gospel, exhortation to walk by the Spirit. We're now in the area of exhortation to fulfill responsibilities to others, and what that is to assist the spiritually weak. And then secondly, to provide for your teachers. We were talking about that last week. So share good with your teacher of the Word of God. Bear the challenge of giving. Get yourself in a mindset where you're willing to give. Bear the challenge of putting self before God's work. Bear that challenge by not doing that. Bear the challenge of fleshly service. And then the growth of doing good. All right, verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. This is interesting because he does say to all men, but then especially to them. There's a priority area here. Love means that we are to help one another, help our neighbor, to love our neighbor as ourselves. But in doing that, we have limited time, we have limited resources, and so God has kindly given to us several priorities. First and foremost for the Christian is God himself. That is, if you were down to where it was just you and your family and you had a little bit of money, like the widow that had no family and had no money, she gave two little mites, two of the smallest coins. And Christ was impressed by that. He says she's given more than the others because she's given all that she has. So we want to be very careful about that, to trust the Lord to supply our needs by being willing to give to him our time, our effort, and our money. So we do that to the Lord first priority. Then is, as we see, not here, but in Timothy, he talks about sharing with the Christian family, but first of all, your own family. So after the Lord comes the needs of your own family. Now, in our thinking, and especially in the United States, it's very difficult for people to come to the place where they recognize just what are needs and what are wants. What are the normal extravagancies that we got used to? But to meet those needs, food and covering is basically the two basic needs that God will supply for us. So we need to be aware of that and to recognize that that is, in fact, first place. If we couldn't give it to anyone else, we would give it to provide for our family. Then is the family of God, and that's what he's talking about here, the household of faith. So we find our fellow believer, and especially your church member, that we recognize the need, we recognize the validity of that need, and we would give as the church is now have a, we have a neighbor in Ethiopia, Ethiopian church, that has a tremendous burden on them to help the displaced from the civil war and the wounded soldiers. And so we're in the midst, as we voted on it at the business meeting, to send some relief money to help them, only to help them with 100 of the displaced families and 100 of the wounded soldiers. But it takes a lot of money to do all that, 100 of them each. So we are doing that with the Household of Faith. And after that, it graduates out to anyone else that is in need. A neighbor means one that you have come across in your life. As you're walking through your life, you come across a person who has a need. You find you have the ability, you have the amount of money that's needed, and you you give to them. That's the way it works. So we learn giving in the church. We emphasize the household of faith, but we do not stop there. Peter challenged us to grow from the love of the brethren into an all-encompassing love. These are the last two steps of the seven in 2 Peter 1:5a and 7b. And besides this, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and he has all the steps. And then at the end of verse 7, to brotherly kindness, add charity. And so charity is true Christian love. So brotherly kindness would be the kindness, the love that you show to the fellow church members, and then adding to that charity. We learn it at church, and then we don't want to give people money that will help to destroy them, you see, that will give them problems. Some people just will not take care of themselves. So we don't want to support them in this. All right, we come then to a concluding summary in verses 11 to 18 as the third point of Christian practice exhorted stopped at verse 10. This concluding summary, we find first what I'm calling here the authentication of the epistle. Verse 11 says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hands." I want to show you a photo of a papyrus. This is an actual thing. It's very difficult to see this. But if you get the idea, and this is all in Greek, as Paul would have written it. But as you see it, the column, it comes down there, it's all the same size letters. They're all pushed together very carefully. This was done by a professional writer, a professional graphologist. You probably paid or knew this guy personally. Now at the bottom, it's kind of scrawled. It's larger letters. That's exactly what Paul was talking about. And this was them adding their own words, wasting a lot of the expensive papyrus by scrawling it out in larger terms. But if you get that idea, this you know, might have been what Galatians looked like, the epistle, because that's what he does here. This word, in fact, the word letter refers not to the epistle, like I sent you a letter, but is literally plural letters and refers to the specific letters that he wrote. And so that would be the example. So why did he do this? Well, this was a way of showing the legitimacy of his epistle. The thing that, you know, today we could get an email and you just assume that it is really from the person that says it's from and so on. But if they can say something personal to you, something that only they would know about you, then you know it's really them. In our letters, in his letters, he starts out saying who's writing it. In ours, we generally say, oh, who's this from? And you look at the last page to see signed by who. But this showed that was really from him. He'd had problems and would continue to have problems with people writing to the church, telling them what they wanted the church to do and signing it Paul. And these pseudepigrapha, these false writings, were done. They were quite common in the ancient times. People recognized the power and authority of the Word of God when they were first reading it, the inspired Word. But as time went by, they, you know, cultists and other opinionated people wanted to change that, so they were writing their own gospels, their own epistles, and pretending to be somebody important. All right, he gives us, secondly then, the final warning against the Judaizers. He does this in verses 12 to 17. He dares to speak of the motivation of the Judaizers. He says the motives. Verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now, what gives him the right to do that? Well, what gives him the right is that he had dealt personally with them over and over and over again. They rose to the surface to battle his gospel of grace, that you didn't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. God had taught him that. So he was right, they were wrong, they were trying to drag Gentile Christians into the experience of being a Jew and keeping the law and all that. So he had dealt with them, and he had heard their explanations, and he got down to the nitty-gritty of it. You talk to people in the cults and so on, and they'll say, well, that's just your opinion, you know. And then you show them from the Word of God, and they say, "Well, I don't believe that." And they say, "Well, that's your problem. It's not that you disagree with my interpretation. You don't want to be controlled by the Word of God." So you find out why they're doing what they're doing, just in dealing personally with them. So anyway, he says two things here. One is the motive of fleshly approval. He says this is why they're doing it. Now, this desire to make a fair show in the flesh. Fair show is literally a good face. Putting on a good face. This was having a good face in front of your own little group. This pictures them advancing in their religious group. Now, Paul understood this motive very well. He has already told the Galatians that when he related his activities of persecuting the church before he received Christ, he said it this way, Galatians 1:14, and I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals. And the King James margin here tells us that equals is equal in years. These are my young up-and-coming guys, and I was ahead of them, you know, in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Now he's giving forth the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he was only dealing with the traditions, the things that had been handed down. But he said, I was more zealous because I was rising in the ranks. I was the go-to guy. I was the guy that everybody could count on. So, you know, I was glorying in my admiration. So he says, I see this in them, and I hear it from the others that they're doing this. The Judaizers became more respected in their group when they convinced more Gentiles to be converted Jews. They were headhunters, if you know what I mean, the people that are out for numbers. They put notches on their belt. The Gentiles were trophies for them. This was not actually personal, heartfelt evangelism, as Paul was doing, you know. They were not sacrificing self to try to do this. They were trying to convert them back so they would have something to brag about at the Judaizer club. But he says that's one motive. The second is the motive of fleshly fear. He says that only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now, it may be then that some of them were actually convinced that the gospel of Christ was real, But they would not step away from their group. They didn't want to be seen as those who were preaching free grace instead of domination by the law. Albert Barnes commented on this. I thought he had wise words. It is not, their motive of trying to convert the Gentiles was not from any true love for the cause of religion. He always uses religion for Christianity. It is that they may avoid persecution from the Jews. If they should renounce the doctrine which taught that circumcision was indispensable, they would be exposed to the rage of the Jews and would suffer persecution. Rather than do this, they make a show of great zeal in inducing others to be circumcised because they don't want to be identified with Paul as preaching salvation by grace through faith. Once again, Paul referred to this earlier in chapter in Galatians 5:18. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. So he says there is an offense to the cross that says your circumcision isn't good enough. All your works isn't good enough. Trying your best isn't good enough. This is what he said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus bowing and scraping and saying, oh, you're a wonderful teacher and all these miracles you do, we know it must be from God. God bless you. Thanks for seeing me here at night and so on. And how wonderful. And he says, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That was his careful bedside manner. Nicodemus, everything you brought to the table isn't going to cut it. All your good works, all your labor, all your study, all your finding out how to obey the laws of God as a good Pharisee, says it doesn't matter because you're still in the flesh. You need to be born again. So this is their motive was, I'm afraid that I'll be persecuted. And Paul, and you know, God told Ananias, who went to heal Paul's blindness after his Damascus Road experience, the bright light had made him blind. So he communicated God's blessing and healed his blindness, scales falling from his eyes. But God had told Ananias, for I must show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. So Christ put it all forward. He says, you have been persecuting me. As a result of this, you're going to take on the whole Jewish system, and they are going to persecute you. So in his many travels, the Gentiles often received him gladly, and the Jews tried to kill him. It was just something he could count on. All right. You'll find this in the cults. You'll find this headhunter thing, that they get back and they can say, well, I got two more, you know. It's just numbers and advancing in their group, and that's what this is about. All right, we come to the second point. First was the motives of the Judaizers. Secondly, he points out the second concept here, the self-contradictions of the Judaizers. Verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. So their motivations are evident by their lifestyle, Paul explains. While they presented law-keeping as the best way to serve God, in reality, they weren't doing that. They kept only what was convenient to them. Their true purpose was to glory in your flesh. Glory here is to boast, and their interest in the Galatians was merely external and superficial. He says, they really don't care about you. They care about you advancing them. The third point he makes is the focus of the Apostle Paul. He says, turning from them now, he turns to him, but God forbid that I should glory. They are glorying in your flesh. God forbid that I should glory, save except for in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom or whereby the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. This verse is often quoted, but hardly ever explained. This is one of those things that, I don't know, the kind of the mystical part of Christianity rises up, and they talk about feeling dead before the Lord, and you know, just some odd things that I'm not sure is actually much help. But this is pretty plain in this context. This is what he's saying. He says they're boasting because of achievements in converting you, and they can boast it before all the other people who are making the gang of Judaizers. But God prevent me from boasting at all, except in one thing, and that is the cross. Now, he said before that if you can accept circumcision as the thing that makes you a good Christian, then you are denying the persecution of the cross. This is the cross says you're not good enough. Circumcision says, but you could be. The gospel of Christ says you are hopeless in yourself. You have to have Christ save you. Circumcision says your religion will do that for you. It'll put you in the good place before God. God has to take into account your good works and your obedience to his laws. And this is just basic law keeping, ritual keeping. Paul says, no. He says, I will glory in the cross of Christ, that Christ died for me, not that I kept any link of my works making things good. And it's by Jesus Christ by which the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Now, this is the thing that's the essence of separation, Christian separation. We are not to live like the world. We're not to think like the world. We're not to sound like the world, speak like the world. Well, I don't know. What else? Smell like the world? I don't know. All those things. We're not supposed to do any of that. We're to be a separate people. We are to show ourselves sons of God, children of God. We need to show that we, our life, our thinking, our way of approaching things is different from the world. They don't have really a reason for life. They keep trying to reinvent reasons for their life. But we have been given a reason by God. He loves us and wants us. So when we appreciate what he did for us to save us from the world, save us from sin, then what happens is we lose our interest in the world, and the world loses interest in us. That's what he's saying here. So if the apostle boasted it was in the cross of Christ, this emphasizes the great sacrifice of God's beloved Son. Paul and the opinionated world were dead to each other. I think that's clear enough, isn't it? Somebody who's just dead to you. Paul's focus was serving in love, and it did not matter what the world thought of him or of Christ. He wasn't doing it to impress anybody. Christ taught us this when he said, give, but he says, do it secretly. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Pretty impossible, literally, but you see how secret it is. He says, give secretly. You don't wave the money up in the air, look what I'm doing, and you know. He says, when you pray, don't do it on the street corner. Oh, great Lord, thank you for letting me be holy. You know, you just don't do that. You go into your little closet, and you pray there in privacy before God alone. And then God listens to your prayers and answers you openly, but the emphasis is not on you, it's on the Lord. So we do these things privately, quietly. This is not in front of others. And what the world thinks of us, good, bad, indifferent, it doesn't matter to us. The world doesn't matter to us, except as people that are lost. We're trying to see them saved. He comes to number four. Outward ritual meant nothing in itself. Salvation meant everything. Verse 15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but what does matter, a new creature. Let's explain that. Paul would say that again when writing to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision, you're not going to brag about that either, it is nothing. But the keeping of the commandments of God, that's something. Now, the commandments of God here is the advanced understanding of the commandments of God, not just 613 commandments from the Old Testament. But this new commandment have I given you, Christ said, that you love one another. This is the focus of it. Now, Paul says, circumcision or uncircumcision availeth anything. Availeth is literally being strong, being able. It doesn't accomplish anything, is what he's saying. So circumcision, or lack of it, accomplished nothing before God. Now, if you do something to please him, your acting to please him pleases him. But what you did, that in itself is nothing. So we have in the Old Testament the examples. Isaiah writing to Israel that was being judged. He says, stop bringing me your sacrifices. Animals are being killed all over, and you know. He says, it does nothing. You, with wicked heart, with wicked hands, are performing my holy deeds. That does not impress me, he says.
Who told you to come and tread in my courts?
That's right. Who comes? Why do you transgress my courts? See? And right at the beginning, he says, your righteousnesses, your acts of righteousness, these things that you're doing ritually, without thought, without heart, just ritually getting it out of the way, are like filthy rags. Oh, thanks so much for the filthy rags, he says, you know. You're just doing this to do it, not because it means anything to you, not because it advances your thinking in any way. So this is the point here. He says, whether you do these rituals or not do them, that doesn't advance you before God. But what does a new creature, literally this word creature is the word creation. A slight difference here, but I thought Adam Clark brought that out a little better here. But a new creation, not a new creature merely. For this, the idea of being a new a new creature, might be restrained to any new power or faculty. Any new ability, any new insight could be called the idea of a new creature. But what is a new creation? Well, he says this is a total renewal of the whole man, of all the powers and passions of the soul, as a creation could not be affected but by the power of the Almighty. So this change cannot be affected but by the same energy. No circumcision can do this. Only the power that made the man at first can make him. Can do it anew. So this refers to the new birth offered by Christ. The idea here, and salvation is called a new birth. It is called a new creation. It is called a resurrection from the dead. And these are all supernatural events. A new birth. A birth is not something that you do for yourself. Today I think I'll be born. You know, it is a thing that happens to you by the plan of God. So I'm not saying that you become surprised that you got saved. I'm just saying that you don't do it by your own power. and it is a gift that you receive. Lazarus from the tomb didn't say, boy, that was tough, I worked through, but he just awakens to find life. So this is, we are a new creation, and Paul is just amazed at this and says, I've seen it happen. People that were sacrificing to idols, sacrificing blood, human blood to idols, he says they turned to loving Christians. So the new birth, it refers to the new birth offered by Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Again, this is the word creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I hate when I hear a person preach on this and he says, you need to be the new person. You need to work at that. No, he says, this is creation. This is what you have become. This is your position in Christ. This is your perfect position in Christ. Your position as a son of God, a thing that has happened to you. All right, in the fifth place, he speaks of blessings on those who have this matter settled. He says this, verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule that he's just explained, peace be on them and mercy. And because he's given the Jews kind of a bad name here with all the Judaizers and everything, he says, and, and upon the Israel of God, and upon the Israel of God. Now, the Reformed people who like to think that we Christians have taken the place of Israel say, aha, right there it is. He calls the Christians the Israel of God. No, I think he's calling the saved Jews, the Israel of God. There's the Israel that hasn't followed, and there is the Israel of God that has, like Paul himself and the apostles. So he offers God's peace and mercy. Peace and mercy on those who understand the force of this epistle. He includes the saved Gentiles and the saved Jews. Then the sixth, last thing that he mentions is the apostle considered this matter closed. He said, I've given you my defense of my apostleship. I've given you all of this information. I don't want to hear about this anymore. Yes, ma'am.
Do we think he wrote all of this out himself from there down?
Well, possibly. Possibly. There's no indication of it changing back. But this is a lot, so I don't know. We don't know for sure. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. There's a story, and I've forgotten the names of the emperor and the person involved, but I think it was Herod the Great, in fact, who was brought before the emperor and charged, somebody had charged him with treason. And he said, he dropped his robes to show his scarred back, and he says, here is the testimony of my loyalty to Rome and to the emperor. Scarred back, what I've suffered in your name. Paul is sort of doing that here, metaphorically, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And then he literally had the marks. I mean, he'd been stoned at some point. He'd been stoned, and the people who were stoning him thought he was dead. So it doesn't say that he was resurrected, but it was big a miracle because he gets up and he walks back to the city. I mean, bones had to be broken when, stoning isn't throwing pieces of gravel at him. It's rocks that break bones kill you. He had been whipped. Oh, man, horrible, horrible concepts. Bloody backs. So he had the marks, and he went on. So, John Calvin said, he now speaks with the voice of authority for restraining his adversaries and employs language which his high rank fully authorized. His high rank being chosen as a messenger, as an apostle, an official messenger by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let them cease to throw hindrances in the course of my preaching. He was prepared for the sake of the church to encounter difficulties, but does not choose to be interrupted by contradiction. Let no man trouble me, let no man make opposition to obstruct the progress of my work. So he says, I've explained this enough. I don't want to hear about it anymore. The marks of his suffering for Christ spoke of his stand for grace over works. And the very last verse, benediction, verse 18. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So he gathers them together in love as he calls them brethren, my brothers. Their spirit was in danger, and he says, be with your spirit. Their spirit was in danger if they chose to gain salvation by ritual works. That was a false gospel. So he asked Christ to give them grace. Grace here pictures granting them what they could not gain by works. This is God's grace is very much like the gift of God. not something that you work for, earn, and are paid as a wage, but something that you cannot work for and receive as a gift, one that was very costly. All right. With that, we sign off on the book, the Epistle of Galatians. So as God allows, assuming that we get my computer hooked up and my printer working and all this stuff. But we won't be impeded. We'll get the thing done. We'll start with the book of Hosea next time, Lord willing. Comments or questions as we say goodbye to Galatians? I'm saying goodbye to a lot of things. Yes, Nancy.
Mm-hmm. But in Christ, there's neither male nor female.
That's right. Yeah, it was just wrong on so many levels. All right, well, thank you. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the book of Galatians. We thank you for the amazing Apostle Paul, the torturous things that he went through in mind and body and spirit, how he labored for these people and praying for them, urging them to grow in Christ, that they wouldn't be subject to these cultists. For they pray like wolves on a pack that attack the weak that are lagging behind, those who are just babes in Christ and don't have the truth of the Word of God. They're vulnerable to these people. We have a better way. Oh, well, then I want a better way. But you have given us the best way. You've given us the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God to direct us. We ask that you might get us mature enough that we'll be strong enough to avoid the cultists who are trying to find shortcuts for us. We pray thy blessing upon us as we go into this day and serve you in Jesus' name. Amen.